The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 46. If you'd like to follow along with a Bible from the back of the pew, you can turn to page 607. Isaiah 46:1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. This is God's word.
Again, welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Grateful you're with us as we continue in our series, as we consider the incommunicable attributes of God. That may seem like a fancy word, but all it means is that there are attributes that God has that he shares with no one. They are attributes that he does not communicate to us. They aren't things that we can participate in. They aren't things that we can have. They are attributes that define who he is and what he's like. They mark him out as being utterly different from all of created reality. That's what we saw last week as we considered the aseity of God. That is, God has life in himself. He is unlike everything else which has a derived sense of existence and life. But God exists in himself. This morning we're going to consider the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. So in our world, information is growing and increasing at an exponential rate. I read a study from 2015 that indicated the years 2013 and 2014, more information was produced in those 2 years than all of the previous human history to that point. Information is coming at us at breakneck speed. We are inundated and overloaded with information, aren't we? I mean, we have more information than we know what to do with. It said that every minute, more than 300 hours of video is uploaded to YouTube. Only to YouTube. That's not all the other services, just to YouTube. 300 hours is uploaded every single minute. Information is growing and increasing at an exponential rate. And this isn't necessarily making our lives any better, is it? I saw one author describe that there are these really drastic negative effects that can come from information overload. It brings irritability, sleeplessness, elevated blood pressure, lethargy, like an inability to even move and act. A couple weeks ago, I was at a conference in Dallas, ate at a well-known Tex-Mex place, and it was quite refreshing because there were literally four things on the menu. When I go to a Mexican restaurant here, it's like, is this a catalog or is this a menu? I don't quite, I'm sure there are lots of great things on this 900-page menu, but, it's just too much. I don't know what to do with it. So I order the same thing every time I go. That's what it feels like to be overloaded with information. Or let's think in more sober terms. At the start of the pandemic, I'm sure I wasn't, any different from you all. I was just glued to news outlets, trying to make sense of what was going on. And what I started to realize is that things were changing at such rapid pace that basically every hour we were told new things, different things. We were learning new things and different things. And I just couldn't wrap my mind around what was going on until I finally came to this place of saying, I just need to step away. Remember there was a time when you were quarantining your groceries? That happened. That was a real deal. And then 2 minutes later, we were told, no, it's okay. The mac and cheese, it can go in the cupboard. You're good to go. We were just overloaded. We couldn't make sense of what was going on. And it brings at times even a paralysis. Because I am not all-knowing, because I can't wrap my mind around everything that's happening in my life and our world, it leads to information overload that can be debilitating in many ways. Well, the good news for us this morning from our passage in Isaiah 46 is that while you and I don't know all things, there is a God in whom we can trust who knows all things. And that's good news for us. That I don't have to try to pretend. I don't have to try to perform. I don't have to try to act like I know all things. But instead, I can trust the one who does. And that's good news, because if you're anything like me, oftentimes I have this tendency to use knowledge as a way to control my environment. If I would just know enough about COVID, then I can make sure my people are secure, that we're safe, that we're doing everything we need to do, and everything's going to be okay. And the reality is, doesn't matter how much information I have, I'm not able to control my environment, my circumstances, am I? And that's the situation that most of us, I think, find ourselves in. We have this pursuit of knowledge at times is a way to kind of keep anxiety at bay. One author said, in the world in which we live, that we have this tendency to try to acquire knowledge so that we can, and what we do is we cast our anxieties on the internet. We go to Google and we try to, all my worries, I take to Google and I try to figure it out. I try to take things into my own hands. And if I could somehow figure it out, if I could find the right, blog entry, right WebMD post, then I could have it all figured out and I could take care of things. But reality is far more complicated than that, isn't it? And so the good news for us this morning from our passage is we're gonna consider the practical value of knowing a God who knows all things, who's omniscient. Rest and trust in him. That we don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to know all things because we can know the one who does. And so my hope for outcome this morning is that we would worship the all-knowing one. And when it's all said and done, that this passage would lead us to a place of worship. Worshiping a God who's so utterly unlike you and me. And that is such good news for us and reason for us to worship him. And so this passage, it centers around this question, who is like God? That's the centerpiece of the passage, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. I am God and there is no other. There is none who is like me. God is utterly different than all of created reality. I mean, it's just being reiterated from last week that God has life in himself. He is unlike anything that's been created. And in this passage, Isaiah is trying to help us wrap our minds around a God who is utterly unique and different than everything we see. And he is so unlike us. He is the unmade creator. All of these idols that are being talked about in this passage, they are made by human hands out of earthen materials. But God is the unmade creator. But at its high point, what marks out God in this passage, apart from all other created reality, is that he is all-knowing. While these idols are lifeless in themselves, God is limitless in his knowledge. You see, these idols in verses 1 through 4, they're sustained by human persons. They're made by people out of earthen materials, and it says that they're carried on the backs of beasts like burdens. And yet God is contrasted with those idols who have to be carried along. They can't get from point A to point B without you and me. But God, it says, is the one who is not sustained by anyone or anything. God sustains all things. And so while these idols are sustained by creaturely realities, God is the one under everything, sustaining all things in himself. It says in verse 3 and 4 that God is the one who carries our burdens, who carries us along the way. And these idols, it says, they're idols that are made by human hands. That's what he says in verses 5 through 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there and it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. These idols, they're made by human hands, and yet God is the one, verse 4, who makes everything. He is the unmade, the uncreated creator. And so all these idols that are being put on display here, it says they're made by earthen substances, gold and silver. And in verse 7, it says that they don't have any life in themselves. They are lifeless. They cannot hear, they cannot respond, they cannot rescue. And so God is being marked out as completely and utterly different than all of them. But here's the dilemma for you and me. We hear words like this and we don't think that they have anything to do with our lives, because who on earth crafts idols out of gold and silver in our day? That's the thought that we have when we hear these words. But what we must understand is that you and I struggle with the exact same things. It just looks different. We struggle with idols of the heart. An idol is anything that we put hope in, that we look to for satisfaction, for pleasure, for comfort, for security. Anything that we put that kind of hope in, that is an idol for you and for me. It doesn't have to be crafted. It doesn't have to be visible. It doesn't have to be made out of gold and silver. But we place our hope and our trust in things. And just like this passage, this is why it has so much to do with us. Just like this passage, we hope in very good things. Gold and silver are not only good, they're precious. They're valuable. They're worthy. And isn't that what we often do? We take good things and we turn them into ultimate things that we think are going to satisfy our souls. And as we enter into this Advent season, I think this is a unique time in our year where we see these kinds of temptations put on display in our lives, where we can take good things, like the nostalgia of family gatherings past, spending time with loved ones. We can take even good things like that, and we can think that somehow we could suck meaning and significance and satisfaction from those experiences, and it would satisfy our souls. We can move into this time of year with unthinking consumption. If I could just fill that void in myself with more stuff and things, then I would be satisfied. There are unique ways as we head into this Christmas season that you and I are tempted by the idols of the heart. And so I think the question that we have to wrestle with this morning is, what good things are you tempted to make ultimate things right now? What good things? Again, our problem isn't typically that we're running after wicked and evil things. Like, if that was the temptation, like, we would be able to see right through that. Like, I could know real starkly, like, no, like, I probably shouldn't do that. Like, you know, I'm not going to go murder, you know, my next door neighbor's dogs. They deserve to be murdered. But I'm not going to do that. No, our temptation is to look at good things. Things that everyone in our culture say are good and noble and right and worthy. But the problem, instead of enjoying the creation, we tend to co-opt it and try to make it an ultimate thing in our lives. Instead, we need to move towards the Lord, worship the all-knowing one. Worship the all-knowing one. So he's marking out that God is utterly different than all of created reality. And the high point of it all is to show that God is the one who holds history in his hands. Look again at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. What he wants us to see is God is so utterly and completely different than all of created reality because he is limitless in his knowledge. He knows all things. He's limitless in his knowledge. He knows the end at the very beginning. In the ancient of times, he knows things that are yet to come. He knows them. And it's not just because God is good at predicting. He can kind of set up the pieces and he can watch stuff happen and he can predict with great accuracy what's going to happen. And so he knows the future. That's not at all what's being pointed to here. God knows perfectly because he is so unlike creation that he knows it implicitly. I mean, that should make sense in light of what we saw last week. If God is the one who rests upon, who exists because of himself, there's nothing that explains why God exists except for God. There's nothing that explains what God is like except for God. That's not true for you and me. We have derived existence, derived essence. But God exists in himself, and therefore it should make sense to us that God knows all things. Wayne Grudem says God's omniscience is like this. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple eternal act. God knows himself perfectly. He knows all things that will happen, all things that could happen, all things that are actual, all things that are possible. God knows them. He doesn't have to learn them. He doesn't reason to knowledge. He doesn't take all the pieces and, you know, from world history and piece it all together and then come to know something. God knows it because he knows himself. God is utterly different than everything and everyone in creation. And his knowledge, it says, is tied to his purposes. See, this is where it's good news for us. Because it's not as though God just coincidentally happens to know what's going to occur. But his knowledge of what's going to occur is tied to his purposes. that God will accomplish all that he purposes in our world and in our lives. That's where the good news lies. I mean, that should make sense for us as we head into this Advent season starting this morning. Advent is all about remembering the first coming of Jesus and looking ahead expectantly to his coming again. It's all about the way that God orchestrated all things to accomplish his purposes. Think of all that had to go into God accomplishing his purpose of the divine Son of God taking on human flesh, dwelling among us, and dying in our place as a sacrifice that we might enter back into God's family. Imagine all that it took to be able to plan and coordinate to make that happen. God made it happen according to his plan and his purposes. And he once again is working all things toward his plan and his purposes that Jesus is indeed going to return again. And it is this Advent season that reminds us of those realities. And so God knows all that's going to occur because it happens according to his plan and his purpose. And that's good news. Like, how does that work? How is he able to do that? There are things that are mysterious, that are unknown to us, that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. But with the authors of the scripture, we ought to celebrate because God will indeed accomplish his purposes. God is the all-knowing one, the one who has limitless knowledge. And so how will you respond to this God of limitless knowledge? Look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. How will you respond to the God of limitless knowledge? Will you respond in a stubborn, headstrong way? Isn't that so often our tendency? We were born into this world thinking that we know right, we know what's best, we know how things should go. We take matters into our own hands and we live by our own plans and purposes because we know better, right? And so we can have this tendency to live in a real stubborn, headstrong way. I mean, if you don't believe me, just watch the parent who's trying to reason with the two-year-old. Like, that's a real comical feat. That two-year, hey, buddy. Let me give you my argument as to why you should eat your dinner tonight. You know, like, we're just headstrong. We know what we want, and we do what we want. We've been doing it for a very long time. But the invitation this morning is to give ourselves over to Jesus, to trust him at his word, to stop trying to trust in ourselves and thinking that somehow we know best and we know all, and instead trusting Jesus at his word. Giving ourselves over to him, having our lives changed and transformed by him. And what we need to understand is that God promises those who come into his family, he promises to remake us into his image. It's so interesting that this passage begins with humanity crafting idols after their own image, but look at how it ends. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God is going to remake his people. He's going to beautify us in Christ. He's going to make us look more and more like his son. So this is what we need to understand. God's knowledge is expansive and limitless, but it's also personal and intimate. God knows you, and he knows me. And the invitation is for you and for me to trust him at his word, to believe in him, to turn from thinking that I know best, I know what's right, and instead embrace Jesus by faith, trusting and depending upon him. We should be led to a place of worshiping the all-knowing one. And so practically, what would it look like for us to worship the all-knowing one? What does that look like in the everyday, in our life, in our practice? I think it begins by reminding ourselves to cast our anxieties on him. Like, we live in a day and an age where anxieties are bombarded upon us, right? I mean, anxiety, worries, anxiousness, It's just a common experience for us. It's like the air we breathe. And the invitation is to cast those anxieties onto the Lord, to walk with him. He doesn't promise that instantaneously those anxious worries are going to be eliminated and done away with. That's not the promise. The promise is that we have a God who's going to be there in the midst of it with us. And so instead of going to the internet and casting our anxieties on Google, Lord Google, like, what if we were to instead have this impulse this week to cast our anxieties, whatever they might be, on Jesus? What if we could come to this place of resting in Christ in such a way that I can admit that I don't know it all? That I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all figured out. That's actually a good place for us to be, because it reminds us of the one who is all-knowing, in whom we can rest and on whom we can depend. And if God is the all-knowing one, then it should lead us to this place of learning. We should be the kinds of people who are striving after the knowledge of God. We should be the kinds of people who are spending time thinking about God and thinking about all things in relation to God. We should be the kinds of people who are finding environments to enter into so that we can talk with others about God, so that we can learn what it looks like to live in light of who he is. We need to be the kinds of people who are taking every area of our life and thinking so deeply about God, trying to make connections between God and all things. Like, what does God have to do with real estate, with mortgages, with insurance, with education, with sales, with service? What does God have to do with construction, with medicine, with journalism, with mass media? What does God have to do with those things? We should be the kinds of people who are asking and wrestling with those kinds of questions, because we want God to be at the center of all reality. And then we need to be doing that kind of work together. Because you and I aren't omniscient, because you and I aren't omnicompetent, we need one another. You have knowledge, you have experience, you have expertise that I don't have and others around you don't have. And we need to be pursuing the knowledge of God and thinking all things in relation to God together. And this isn't a vain pursuit, like that we're just trying to acquire knowledge and information so that we can impress people by, you know, all the trivia we know. No, this is so that we can be useful to one another, that we can serve one another, that we can help one another think about God rightly, so that we might be led to the mission of Jesus, because you and I are going to have to learn how to communicate the gospel of Jesus in a winsome, compelling way. We're going to need one another to be able to do that. And so every week we end our time with the Lord's Supper in the hope that we would pause. That before we rush ahead, getting to that, you know, delicious cardboard wafer, before we rush ahead and do that, that we would pause and we would think deep thoughts about God, about who he is in himself, what it means for us to relate to him. That we would consider our lives. Where have we tried to trust in ourselves this past week? What do I need to hand over to him? What anxieties have I been clenching my fist around, trying to make sense of this week? And this is a moment, maybe for the first time in a long time, I can open my hands and I can cast my anxieties on him, the one who knows us, cares for us. Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed, that you and I could rest and trust in him. That we could enter back into God's family, that we could be his people, that God could do his work in us, his plan and his purpose to beautify us in Christ, that we might look more and more like him over time. Might this be a moment, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, where we worship the all-knowing one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken again, that you have spoken so clearly to us. We aren't left to sit in an armchair trying to think about you and figure out who you are and what you're like on our own. But you have revealed to us. You have shown us who you are. You've shown us what you're like. By the work of your Spirit, would you help us to pursue knowledge of you, that we might worship you, not just so that we would know stuff and things about you, but that we would enter into an intimate dialogue and relationship with you, that our lives might be changed and transformed from the inside out, that we might look more and more like Jesus over time. That's our hope. That's our prayer in Christ. And so, Lord, would you help us to experience something of your mercy, your kindness, and grace in this moment? As we turn from pride, as we turn from arrogance, as we embrace our dependency, and we trust in Jesus, would you do your work in us now? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.